Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 938. While we're turning there, let me give a warm welcome to all the members of our Peru missions team. Welcome home. We praise God for you and your zeal for the Gospel and your safe return. Let's turn now to the living Word of our God. John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Listen now to the word of the Lord. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come with expectancy to these words because it is your word, and we pray that you would attend this preaching and the hearing of your word with your own power to save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1866, Robert J. Thomas left China on a mission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Korea. Thomas was a missionary working in China for the Scottish Bible Society, and he came across the information that the language of the educated people in Korea was very similar, was based on Chinese, and he realized that the educated Koreans, at least, would be able to read the Chinese Bibles that his organization produced. Well, he was filled with a love for the Korean people. As a result, he had a great desire for the light of God's love to shine among them. And with that in mind, he boarded an American ship bound for the city of Pyongyang with a large supply of Chinese language Bibles. As the ship drew near to that city, however, a fight broke out between that ship and the Korean Coast Guard. The ship was burned, and all the passengers were killed except for Thomas. And as the ship sank, he struggled to reach the shore. He staggered to the beach finally, his arms filled with as many of the Bibles as he could carry without drowning. When the Korean soldiers came to Thomas, he thrust the Bibles into their hands, after which they clubbed him to death with their rifles. Well, shocking as that account is, it is so very similar to the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming into the world. Just as Robert Thomas came to Korea with a message of light and salvation, only to be mistaken and killed, the Son of God came into this world because of his great love for it. The world, though, did not accept him. What did the world do? It scorned him. It put him to death on a cross. And John 1, 9 to 11 presents this, saying first that Jesus came as a light for every man, second, that the world did not know him for what he was, and third, that even those who above all others should have believed in him instead did not receive him. Well, Jesus came into the world, we see, with a purpose, and that purpose was to bring his light into darkness. Verse 9 tells us, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, it's important for us to understand what John means when he says that Jesus enlightens everyone. To enlighten means to give knowledge, and that can be either inwardly or it can be outwardly. Now, some people will take this verse to mean that since Jesus has already come and he's enlightened everyone, well, we're now an enlightened race. We can just look into our own hearts, and we have the capacity in and of ourselves to find truth there. But that is not what he's saying. In fact, it contradicts what John says in the very next verse, that though he was in the world did not know him. He's not talking about some inward enlightenment we all have now in and of ourselves. No, this is better understood to speak of Christ's outward illumination. Since Jesus has come into the world, his light has shined on the human race. Some people turn away from that light, but nonetheless, in his coming, the Lord Jesus has brought light. He has enlightened us. Now, we're just starting our study of John's Gospel. We're still in the prologue, which is found in the first 18 verses, and I've been noting
the various theme words that John weaves here. What he's doing in this theological prologue is he's introducing the themes that he's going to work out all through the gospel, and he has these words that are so important. We've considered some of them already. We've looked at the Word. We've looked at life, light, darkness, witness. Well, John 1:9-10 presents another theme word. The word is world, the world. The Greek word is cosmos. John will use this word 77 times in this gospel. And so for us to understand what John means by cosmos, by the world, will be very helpful, not only in interpreting this passage, but all of John's gospel. Now, when we think of the world, we tend to think spatially, that is, of the planet on which we live. And therefore, when John 1:9 says the true light was coming into the world, and verse 10 says the world was made through him, we tend to think of the planet Earth. Well, of course, that is implied in all of this, but it's not John's emphasis. He's not thinking spatially. When John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," he doesn't have so much the planet in mind, but the people on the planet. Moreover, it's important to know that when John uses the world, he is often using it in contrast to Jewish exclusivity. Later on in John chapter 4, we're going to see the great encounter between Jesus and the woman in the well, and she believes on Jesus. She goes back to her town, and when they hear the gospel and they believe, they make the comment, "We have seen and we know that this is the Savior of the world." See, the Samaritans were saying, "He's not just the Jewish Savior. He's our Savior. He's the world's Savior." Now, this is John's point of view in verse 9, that Jesus came as a light for all the peoples of the world. Now, what this means is that Jesus came to enlighten you. Jesus came that you would be enlightened in truth and knowledge and understanding of God and life, eternity. And it doesn't matter, therefore, who you are or what background you have. You may be very uneducated and unlearned, but Jesus came to give you the knowledge of God and eternal life. As a result, many of the most spiritually enlightened people in the history of the church have been simple people, unlearned people. In fact, that was true of the disciples, wasn't it? It's a glorious thing that Jesus did not use the intellectual elite to reveal his word to us. Common fishermen like John here were used. Look at the Gospel of John. We're going to see this. It may be the most awe-inspiring piece of writing ever produced from the hand of men, and it was written by a man who was raised as a fisherman. The Bible was written by ordinary people, by God through ordinary people, to enlighten ordinary people like us. But Jesus did also come to enlighten the educated and the refined. We're going to see an example of that in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to meet with Jesus. Now, here we have a member of the scholarly elite. And yet for all his intelligence and his learning, he needed to be enlightened by the Lord Jesus. He needed to be taught. You know how Jesus put it? "You need to be born again, Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. You see, he would remain ignorant, no matter how brilliant and learned he was, until enlightened by Christ. And so likewise, all of us, this is our great need, that we would come to the Lord Jesus. We would come and believe on his word. We would receive his light into our minds and our hearts. Only then will we no longer, as Jesus said, no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so we can see in this respect why the coming of the Lord Jesus into our world was the greatest thing ever to happen on the planet Earth. And yet one of the greatest tragedies is described in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The world did not know him. Now the reason for this is seen in the second, another main emphasis that the Apostle John will give to the word world. We've seen that he means all the peoples of the earth, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. But John also uses the word world to speak of the attitude of wickedness and rebellion that characterizes the human race. The world means the wicked world. Don't we use that ourselves? We contrast godliness to what? Worldliness. That's reflecting John's way of thinking. One scholar puts it this way. The emphasis lies upon the world as people who have turned away to God to deceit and delusion. It is the unbelieving world that he means. Now, this is why John will often distinguish the world from the people whom God has saved out of the world. One of the great lines from this first epistle does this. He says, "The world is passing away with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so John 1:10 is a statement of the great problem with this world, that it does not know Jesus Christ, its Maker and Savior and Lord. But why, we ask, why does the world not know Jesus? Why is there so much unbelief? We might ask that of our own times, the generation in which we live. Why is there, so many good reasons to believe on Jesus? Why such darkness? Why such unbelief? Well, first, let me suggest two reasons. The first of which is that the world does not recognize Jesus. See, there's a spiritual problem. The world, he made the world, but the world does not recognize him. Herman Ritterbos puts it this way. The world to which Jesus came was his own creation, but it was estranged from him. The world should have known him. And that seems to be John's point in verse 10 when he reminds us of this, that the world was made through him. You see, nature recognized Jesus as its creator and Lord. You think of the great scene in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is in the boat and the storm is coming and the disciples are afraid and he spoke and the winds and the waves obeyed him. The created realm recognized the voice of its maker and its Lord. And the fact that mankind does not recognize him shows that because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. This is what it means to be dead spiritually. That's one cause for this failure to recognize Jesus. The second cause is moral. A moral cause for unbelief. Let me put it this way. The world did not recognize its Maker, the Lord Jesus, because it did not want him. The world loves sin, and Jesus is the great enemy of sin. This is how he'll put it in chapter 3. This is the judgment. Light has shined in the world, but the world loved darkness because its deeds were evil. Isn't that what we see all through Jesus' life? That he was unwanted by the world in which he came. There was this moral aversion to him, and it plays out in a lot of subtle ways. Think about when Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem trying to find a room in which to give birth to the baby Jesus. But the innkeeper did not want them. And then the Magi came from the east, and they reported to King Herod, the erstwhile king of the Jews, that the true king, the Messiah, had been born. But Herod did not want him. He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem, even to kill all the little boys, causing Jesus and his family to flee. And on it went all through Jesus' life. We see this marked in the world's reaction to Jesus. It did not want him. Most dreadfully, the day came when Pontius Pilate stood before Jerusalem, and he offered them Jesus the Messiah or Barabbas the criminal. And what did they say? They didn't want Jesus. They shouted for Barabbas. Of the Lord Jesus, they said, crucify him, crucify him. And so the world is spiritually dead, and therefore it does not recognize Jesus for who he is. And the world is morally depraved, and so it does not want Jesus. Now, for these reasons, though, Jesus is revealed so clearly and so powerfully. In his own day, they were not willing to believe. They did not follow him. Isn't it true today? The world's not really interested in the kinds of things Jesus offers. What does the world want? Entertainment, riches, worldly fame, pleasure. Jesus is not offering those things primarily, certainly not the sinful things. Primarily, his blessings are spiritual and eternal. And so the world has no interest in knowing him, is not persuaded or motivated to follow the Lord Jesus. Well, nothing is more revealing about our world. We're always trying to get a grip on what's the deal with our world? What's going on in our world? There's nothing more revealing about the character of our world than its response to the coming of Jesus. But I want to say that this is true of you as well. You individually. How greatly it speaks of the deadness of our hearts. If the rocks and the seas recognize Jesus as God, and you do not. And if you recognize from the Bible at least something of his deity and his holiness, and yet if you should choose a life of unbelief and sin, refusing to bow the knee to Jesus and follow him, what more could you do to condemn you in the sight of God? Look, there's no one more excellent than the Lord Jesus. There's no calling more worthy than his call to faith and discipleship. What could be worse than to see Christ and leave him unknown? Therefore, understand that if you will not know Christ, then Christ will not know you. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Well, I named it a great tragedy that the light came to the world, but the world did not know him. But there is a greater tragedy. There was a greater tragedy. I think it may be the greatest tragedy ever to be found on our whole planet. And John recounts it in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, John's pointing to the particular people called to be God's own, Christ's own, the covenant people of Israel. And they were the Lord's own people. Exodus 19:5 says, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. That was Israel. And Israel had been prepared so carefully, so wonderfully by God to receive its Messiah. Let me explain it this way. If you watch spy movies, I confess that I like spy movies. And you'll often see a device that's used. The spy will take a dollar bill and he'll tear it in half. And he'll give one half to the person who's to receive a message later on. And then sometime later, a messenger will arrive and he has the other half of that dollar bill. And when they match it up, it's revealed that it's a true messenger, that it's safe, that it's true, that it's right. You see, that's what God did with Israel, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament prophecies were like. They were like one half of the torn dollar bill. And when Jesus came, he matched up perfectly with these prophecies. Right on schedule, he arrived as Israel's Savior and King. And according to all of that, Israel should, above all else, they should have known Jesus. They should have recognized him and received him as a Messiah. And they did not do it. They did not receive him. Now, this goes beyond ignorance. It points to an amazing ingratitude. Think of all the good our Lord Jesus did during his years of ministry in Israel. The people he healed, the grace that he showed, and then consider how they hated him in response. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. The further our Lord Jesus Christ went on in life, the more he experientially knew the base ingratitude of mankind. He lived for them. In obedience to his Father, he spent his whole life for men. He forgot himself. He utterly renounced all ambitious purposes and gave himself away that he might seek and save the lost. No mother ever loved her babe as Jesus loved his own who were in the world. And yet, continually in every way, men sought to take his life, which was more valuable to them than it was to him. How often Jesus had to escape their cruel hands, and when his hour was come, how eagerly did they conspire to hound him to his death. Now, shortly before his arrest, Jesus told a parable to explain how this was, how Israel could reject God's Son. And his answer was their spiritual pride and rebellion. The parable was of a master who built a vineyard. And he allowed his people to be upon it. And then he sent his messengers to get from the people what was due to the master. And the tenants, Jesus said, took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now, more servants were sent, and the same thing happened. Jesus was, of course, talking about the prophets. God had sent them to secure true worship and the obedience that God was due. And the Old Testament will tell you how they persecuted and killed them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And so John 1:10 tells us why irreligious people reject Christ. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually darkened. They're morally depraved. But John 11, perhaps more relevant to many of us, shows why religious people and often moral people reject Jesus, namely, that they want his glory for themselves. what they want. They don't want to, I often put it this way, people, moral people, religious people don't want to trust a Messiah. They want to be the Messiah. They want to be the solution. They want to be shown to be the one who makes things right. They don't really want to worship. They want to be worshiped. We have this within us. Our hearts are factories of these things. And so instead of humbling themselves before the Savior, the moral achievers want to be glorified for their own works. Let me put it this way. The irreligious love darkness because it covers their sin. The religious love darkness because it makes them look so much better by comparison. That's what we see in the Pharisees. You see, in the dark, the light of a candle shines brightly. But when the full blazing sun rises up, our little candles are shown to be the dim lights they really are. And in that way, the true light, that's what John's saying, the true light of Jesus came into the world to enlighten everyone. He exposes the dimness of every other supposed light. He shows even religious people their need for the grace of God, for a Savior. We're humbled. We're forced to humble ourselves in His presence, to confess our wickedness, and that is why His own people did not receive Him. That's why the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. It goes on today, sadly, many people would rather put away the Savior, even to their own ultimate destruction, as the Israelites did, rather than put away their pride and self-righteousness, humbling themselves before Jesus. But we need to realize that the example of the Jews condemns us all. Far from thinking, boy, what terrible people they were, we should realize that these were the most enlightened of all people. You and I are certainly no better. Apart from God's saving grace, we all do reject Jesus. Rather than humble ourselves, confessing and forsaking our sin. You see, with the example of Israel, far more so than that of the pagans, it shows the total depravity of mankind and our total need of God's saving grace that we would believe and follow Him. Moreover, if we tend to think that the unbelieving Jews were ungrateful to Christ, let's not forget similar failings among His own disciples. Think of when Mary and Bethany, shortly before the cross, she anointed Jesus' feet, and the disciples complained about how much money they could have gotten by selling the ointment instead of putting it on Jesus. Aren't we so like them? We think it best to keep our money for ourselves and use it for our worldly purposes rather than to give it to Christ. Or let's look at this. When Jesus was facing the agony of the cross in Gethsemane, he only asked that His disciples would stay awake with Him and pray with Him. And what did they do? They fell asleep. Don't we see ourselves in that? Are you eager to come to prayer meeting, to devote yourself, to labor with the Lord in prayer, to watch and pray? Let me say the record of the Christian church today suggests that we are not. We are not. That's what He asks of us. He was suffering in the garden. And then on the cross, when Jesus was facing His trial, suffering on the cross, where were the disciples? Well, most of them were nowhere to be found. Just as many Christians today are ashamed to bear His reproach before the world. What do? Rather than to bear the reproach of Christ, we compromise with the darkness just enough to get ourselves off the hook, rather than shining brightly the light of Christ in the world. So let us not think ill of the Jews. Now, this is to humble us before God, to see our need of His grace. Thank God when we think about this, that salvation for us is by grace alone, through faith in a true Savior, Jesus, who we so greatly need. Let's receive Him. Let's open our hearts to Him as His people should. Let's give ourselves wholly to Him. You see, this is the great tragedy, that having shined His light in the world, Christ is unknown, unrecognized, and so largely unwanted. So let me ask this. Does that mean, therefore, that His coming failed? Is that what that means? Will our world, spiritual darkness, moral depravity, ingratitude, pride, will all of those things keep God's Son, who came into the world to enlighten everyone, will that keep Him from achieving the work for which He came and died on the cross? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ no more died for nothing than did Robert J. Thomas, the missionary killed at the hands of the Korean soldiers to whom he'd brought the gospel. Now, the Korea to which Thomas came was dark and barbarous, a fitting representative of the whole world. to which Jesus came. Another missionary, Archibald Campbell, writes this: in Korea, there was spiritual darkness until the gospel of Christ was brought in. Men sold their daughters, their sisters, sometimes their wives, into prostitution without a qualm of conscience. There was little that could be called integrity. Selfishness was in the very physical makeup. Medicine men were in business for a living, but hospital service for the sick and afflicted was beyond comprehension. Lepers were outcasts. The blind were beggars. That was the darkness to which Robert J. Thomas came, bearing light. The darkness that put him to death immediately upon his arrival. And yet his example shows that even in death, the light of Christ shines in the world. It shows that despite all appearances, what John says in verse 5 is true. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, what happened was this. The light of the gospel first shined in Korea on that day when Robert Thomas died on the beach at Pyongyang. After he was clubbed to death, the Korean soldiers who had assaulted him picked up the Chinese Bibles that he had so sacrificially brought to their shores. And some of them could read it. And so they kept them and went on reading them. And in time, some of those very soldiers came to faith in Christ. And from that beginning, reinforced by a host of missionaries who followed, the light of the gospel shined and Christ was known to the people of Korea. We look at South Korea today, and Christianity has now displaced Buddhism as the majority religion in that nation. It's one of the few Far Eastern countries with a massive Christian population. Indeed, Korea, this is a great joy. Korea has emerged as one of the leading nations in the worldwide cause of missions, shining the light of the knowledge of Christ to the world. Let me tell one more story that will illustrate the change that is brought by the light of Christ when it's received. There was a young man named Oh In-ho, who was one of the first Koreans to come to the United States for university studies. He attended the University of Pennsylvania, one of my alma maters, just after the Korean War. And one night on the streets in Philadelphia, he was attacked by a teenage gang, and he was murdered. A tragic reversal of the fate of Robert Thomas. Oh In-ho's parents were living in poverty in distant Korea, and they were, of course, heartbroken by the news, but they had come to know the light of Christ. And so they responded to their son's death by raising hundreds of dollars from their likewise poor Christian friends, and they sent that money to faraway America with the request that their son's murderer should be told of the forgiveness of his parents, and that the money should be used, that these violent youths would be able to attend a Christian school where they too could come to know the light of Christ. You see, the true light has come to enlighten everyone. Yes, Jesus was not received. He was rejected, and he's being rejected still today as if the world could crucify him over and again. And yet here is the glory of the gospel, that the light of Christ does not go out. Because it is the light of the ever-living Son of God. The light shines in the darkness, John says, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I tell you that it never will. Well, let us then shine that light. Isn't that what we ought to do in response? If this is true, let us as a church and as Christian people shine the light, telling people about Jesus. Yes, perhaps we're going to risk our comfort and our reputations. I suppose maybe even our lives. But let us take Christ to those who don't yet know him, whether around the corner or around the world. You see, despite every kind of opposition, spiritual darkness, moral evil, ingratitude and pride, let us believe the truth that the power that Jesus has come is able to overcome all opposition. You see, though the world still does not know him, he will make himself known to many through us. And to the glory of God's grace, they will join us as bearers of Christ's life, his light, and we will walk together, living and walking in that light forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we feel the sting of these words from our own experience. Light has come, and yet we have turned away. We have not recognized it. We have not wanted it. And so we praise you, Lord, that you have made that light mighty to save us, so that we are, by the power of your Spirit shining in our hearts, able to believe. Father, let us therefore realize that this world is not able to overcome the light of Christ. And yet we, Lord, we can fail to shine it easily enough. And so would you convict us? Would you motivate us? Would you inspire us with the wonderful privilege first that we might receive Christ and be enlightened by him in every way? And then beyond that, Lord, that you might use even us. In fact, you will if we will yield ourselves to you to shine that light with power for the salvation of the world around us, Lord. We pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.